doing the Christmas stuff, so that's why a lot of people are here. But for those here, we made our minds, so what we're studying. But
snip. All right, well, let's go through our recap, and then we'll spend some time seeing how provocative in our discussion we can get. All right, so chapter 3 of Song of Solomon. It is debated whether this is the woman dreaming or if it's literally occurring. I don't know if some of you maybe have dug deeper into this. Maybe even this time you've dug deep into it. There's some different opinions on what's really being said here. So we won't get too dogmatic about arguing over what it is and what it isn't. Either way, the woman is apart from Solomon, and she searches for him and cannot find him. She pursues him and finally finds her love. Verses 6 through 14 describe the wedding between Solomon and the woman. Again, this should not be seen as a chronological order of events, but a recalling of the wedding day. Weddings in this culture were a spectacular event with elaborate celebration. This event brings gladness to the heart of Solomon. Chapter 4, essentially, is Solomon admiring the beauty of his bride. He mentions her eyes, her hair, her teeth, her lips, her mouth, her cheeks, her neck, and her breasts. My kids, as they read through this, one of them asked even today, said, "Why in the world are they talking about all the body parts?" And so we had to kind of stop and help them understand what's going on and what's being said and why it's being said. So this reveals a great level of intimacy and trust between Solomon and this woman. He concludes that she is altogether beautiful. He begins to implore her to come to him, and this chapter ends, and chapter 5 begins with the union of the man and the woman. Verse 10, her love is viewed as better than wine. Verse 12, the woman's sexuality, most likely a virgin, is presented with the imagery of a garden which is locked, a spring locked, a fountain sealed, is most likely a reference to the most intimate areas of this woman's body. The chapter ends with a young woman unlocking her garden, granting Solomon access. This is a picture of the consummation of their wedding vows, their marriage vows. Chapter 5 begins with Solomon enjoying his bride in the most intimate manner possible. This is not dirty, it's not wrong, but instead is a beautiful picture of what God intended sex to be between a husband and a wife. Verses 2 to 8 seem to present the reality that the sexual activity between a man and a woman is the most vulnerable action known to man. Solomon comes to her asking for her to open herself to him. She asks herself how. Most likely this is dealing with the great level of vulnerability and risk of being truly known at the deepest level. Verse 4, she is thrilled by the situation and her deep love and desire for her husband is aroused. Verses 5 and 6, she opens herself to her beloved, but he is gone. She seeks her beloved and suffers emotional hurt as she cannot find him. She calls other women to help her find her beloved. Then we read how she views Solomon. Again, we see this mentioning of body parts from his head, his eyes, his mouth, his cheeks, his lips, his arms, his body, his legs, and appearance. She concludes that he is better than gold and most desirable among 10,000 men. The chapter ends with a woman viewing Solomon as not just her lover, but also as her most intimate friend. Chapter 6 of Solomon, Song of Solomon. Solomon's bride desires her husband, and Solomon once again pronounces his love and admiration of her beauty. She is as beautiful as Jerusalem. He mentions her hair, her teeth, her cheeks are admired, and Solomon concludes that she is the most beautiful among all the women. Verses 11 and 12 appear to be a short poem by Solomon's bride in which she describes an intimate encounter between herself and her beloved. The word orchard is used, and garden and orchard seem to be interchangeable words, describing, again, the most intimate areas of the body. Verse 12 seems to indicate the passion and excitement elicited during this intimate encounter. Verse 13 appears to be the attitude of men from her hometown as they desire for her to return so that they can look upon her beauty. And the chapter ends most likely with Solomon pronouncing his love and commitment to this woman and that she is reserved for his eyes only. Chapter 7, Solomon is enchanted by the beauty of his bride. Again, he admires every part of her body, from her feet, her thighs, her navel, her belly, her breast, her neck, her eyes, her nose, her head, her hair. He compares her to a palm tree and then proclaims in verse 8 that he will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. His bride responds with a willingness to embrace his advances. In the last three verses, the woman is presented as the initiator and pursuer of Solomon. She strongly and unashamedly invites him to sexual intimacy. Her body is presented as being reserved or laid up for Solomon and him alone. The last chapter of this book, chapter 8, begins with an intense declaration of the young woman loving and desiring Solomon. Love is seen as being as powerful as death, and love between a husband and a wife is to be protected and valued. Verses 8 to 10 is an exchange between the woman and her brothers. They may think she is too young for marriage. They compare her to a door, the possibility of her being a door, which is a reference to not being a virgin, but living in promiscuity. They also compare her to possibly being a wall, which is a picture of being a virgin. She demands in verse 10 that she is indeed a virgin and states that she is mature enough for marriage. She finds peace with her beloved. The book ends with the final declaration of mutual desire between Solomon and his bride. Solomon wants badly to be alone with his beloved. And the last verse, we find her asking Solomon to make haste to come and be with her. Next, we read chapter 45 of the book of Psalm. Give me a second to flip over there. Psalm chapter 45, as I did a little research, is essentially a wedding song. And they believe that this is the only psalm like it, so there's nothing really to compare it to. Really written for royal weddings. It refers to the king of Israel, but can also be seen as a foreshadowing of the kingship of Jesus. The psalm begins with an introduction in verse 1, then verses 2 through 9 is a praise to the king. He is described as the most handsome, blessed forever, and with splendor and majesty being ascribed to him. Verses 10 to 15 are a call to the queen, summoning her to the wedding. She is called to forget her people and be joined to the king. Verses 16 and 17 conclude Psalm 45 by reminding the queen that she now has an exalted family and she will be praised and remembered forever. The last chapter we read this week, today, was Proverbs chapter 1. Which will set us on a course to walk through Proverbs. So Proverbs chapter 1, the first seven verses, we can see them as an introduction to the book. Solomon and several other authors compiled these writings, and it is full of wisdom, knowledge, and guidance for life. The first chapter essentially is a father and a mother begging their children to not follow the wicked and sinful patterns of life all around them, but instead heed the instruction to flee from sinful and wicked people and to pursue, to know and live out true wisdom. We are then given a comparison of the life that rejects wisdom, contrasted with the life that receives and applies wisdom. To those who reject wisdom, the life ends in calamity and in ruin. And to those who seek out and apply and live by the guidance of wisdom, we are rebuked, we are instructed by wisdom, and our lives are secure, at ease, and without dread. Disaster. All right, there is our recap. So, basically we've got 3 days left in this reading plan, and then we'll be ready to jump into the new reading plan. Did everybody get one? All righty. So, any thoughts? Any thoughts that you want to...
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
Chapter 4 of Song of Solomon. It refers in many lines to, take 9 for instance, you have ravaged my heart, my sister, my bride. And he goes down through there saying it again and again, my sister, my bride, my sister, my bride. What's that all about?
My kids asked that same question.
The kid said, is that really his sister? It's like... I think it's just a term that was common in that day.
Endearment.
Yeah, it's like a term of love and endearment for someone. So not literally his sister, but just a way of saying this woman that is dear to me, this woman that I love.
Okay.
And my sister beloved. In Christ.
Yeah, and that's, you know, we kind of thought of that too. Is, of course, we're pre-Christ, but may have some connotation to that as well.
So. Okay. Just thought it.
Yeah,
was
good question.
Just thought it was kind of strange.
Yeah. I don't recommend any husbands call refer to their wives my sister, my bride. Might creep them out.
And back in those days, sister might have had a whole different meaning to people. Was it Richard back then?
We had brothers.
Let's
have brothers and sisters. Eons.
Yeah.
The men do. Yeah. I'm not sure about the women. Yeah.
That last person in that chapter 4, pretty saucy.
The last.
The very last.
Well, in the first verse of the next chapter.
Yeah,
I can see how many people, we talked about this a little bit last week, you guys weren't here, but we talked about how, I remember the first time I was in a church setting and was reading through and studying this stuff, I mean, I felt extremely uncomfortable, like, this is not right. And we talked about how this should be the context where these things are spoken of, because God is the originator of humanity and of sexuality and of marriage and of sex, and so this should be where we go to get our information. Too often, though, I think Christians are timid and shy and run from this topic, and we talked about how kids have to go to the backseat of the bus to figure out what the birds and the bees are all about. So.
Now it's next to the law that you can get in trouble.
I'm sorry?
Now it's next to the law that you can get in trouble.
Yeah. Yeah. It's true.
Yeah, that's cool. Yeah. Chapter 5.
Oh, yeah, in the public schools are trying to teach it in kindergarten.
Yeah, that's good. So look over at chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5 states that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. What do you think that means?
It says that also in chapter 2. Verse 7.
Yeah.
Same thing.
Yeah.
So what I bet he says it over and over and over.
What do you think the point is? Do not awaken, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases.
Mutual desire.
Okay, maybe mutual desire. That's good. Because if you let yourself, even if it's not intimate actions, but intimate feelings, if you have intimate feelings for someone that doesn't have those feelings in return, you're going to set yourself up for heartache and hurt. I hadn't thought about that. That's a good thought.
Well, I mean, just think about the practical application. If I come home from work one day and Terry is miserable and feels lousy, that would be a really poor choice of timing, wouldn't it?
This is true.
So, I mean, yeah, your both partners would need to be in the same frame of mind, I guess you'd say.
That's good. That's good. I hadn't looked at it like that. It's a good thought.
The same not to I think, act on sexual desires until the right time is a matter of patience. We have to wait on.
Okay. So do you think it could have the connotation of not allowing those feelings to, what's the word?
Have self-control.
Yeah, exactly. Like we're especially young men. I can't speak for a woman, but as a young man, I mean, you begin to have sexual desires and feelings, and I think there's a key here to say is don't let those things go too far. Don't you control? Have self-control, or you're going to get yourself in trouble. So really, we see the description of marriage between a man and a woman reserved for the confines of marriage. And if we're not careful, we're going to allow ourselves to go over the boundaries before we find ourselves in the context in which God has ordained for sexual activity.
Yeah, so what we're saying here is it's possible to misuse God's design even within the context of marriage.
Right. Absolutely.
And when you do, you're often being selfish.
Yeah.
Yes.
Absolutely.
You're often being what?
Selfish.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So let me ask this question. Solomon obviously is admiring his bride's body, and she likewise admires his body. Is there a time, and few of you are a day or two older than me, so maybe you'll answer this question that I can't answer at this point in life. Is there a time where husbands and wives should look, should that be lost, or should you maintain that admiration for your spouse's body and your desire for them? So I'm asking something that really I can't answer, and maybe you don't want to answer. Maybe you...
Absolutely.
You say you should always keep it?
I think you should.
Okay. That's my prayer. I mean, my heart's desire to say...
Well, the temptation...
No, you're too young.
The temptation in the world... Well, this is true for men of all ages. The temptation in the world, the idea that the world presents, is the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. Sure. Whatever you don't have is what you need. And that's... I mean, that's a... in the context of this kind of conversation, I've called it the curse of the comparison. You know, always comparing what you have with something else.
Older women make beautiful lovers, is that what the song says?
That's what he said.
Is that 20? Golly, 20?
No, we should never think that a woman or a wife or spouse is beyond the point of looking attractive.
Yeah.
Okay?
But as men and women both get older, sexual desire is pretty much lost as they get older. I hate to tell you this, but you will come to that point at some point.
You better be kidding.
You know. Robert's like, what?
You don't already know.
I knew this would be a good segue.
I don't mind talking about
it. This one, ninja. I've been looking forward to visiting that all week.
And with Randall behind us, don't you say another word.
Don't you say that there is nature.
I will testify that that's true in my life already, and I'm 57 years old.
Yeah.
And it's not the same for me today as it was when I was in my 20s.
Sure.
Or my 30s or my 40s. So, sure. I mean,
it's natural because your hormones change, your body changes.
And should you admire your wife, her body?
Of course, she should always, and you should always tell her how beautiful she is.
I mean, age has nothing to do with that.
Well, and that makes me think, maybe just because the sexual tendency is not there, maybe we value the body and value the person in maybe a little different respect as the jewel of our hearts, of our beloved, yeah.
Well, and there's lots of
respect.
And there's lots of memories and emotions that have been built between the two of you.
Sure.
So that, you know, there's a lot of emotion and love and stuff still left there. Mm. Just not the physical desire that there used to be.
That's really good.
I think the aging, too, plays a role in a different way. We have... almost every day cases of incest where you take a partner who is not unwilling or willing, you know, and sometimes by force, most often by force talk, that speaks to this very issue that you desire something that's really not yours to desire. And today we just kind of look the other way, and it happened all around us.
That's where R.C. says these are all dreams. These are dreams that they're having and recording. That phrase you were talking about meant that the relations is future, hasn't been consummated.
Yeah.
And these are just dreams that they're right now.
Yeah. So in that respect, it would be...
It's all about the anticipation.
Waiting for the right time. In other words...
He said on here, this part I thought was really pertinent. My beloved, my friend, say the relationship between man and woman in the Song of Solomon is broader than lovemaking, although that is the central theme. It involves companionship as well.
Yeah, that's good. That's really good. And that takes me, let me see if I can find it.
Were they there?
Yeah, so chapter 5, verse 16 depicts Solomon as not only a husband and lover, but also as a close friend. And so this kind of goes back to what Pat was just saying, and also goes back to what Cordy was just saying. What is the benefit of a true friendship within the context of marriage? So it's not just, you know, as husband and wife, we benefit through our sexual activity, but the true, I mean, Pat, you just said deep connection, deep. We were talking with my kids today about the vulnerability of a husband and a wife. Like, your spouse knows things about you that nobody else on the face of this earth will ever know, because you, especially as that relationship grows deeper, you're more willing to kind of open your whole heart and soul and bear everything. And so that intimacy that you build with each other and the friendship. So how important is that? I mean,
very important. You can hurt somebody that you love deeply, and you know where that point is.
Yeah.
And you can put a knife in it real quick.
Yeah.
Without even thinking about it.
Yeah. So we need to guard that?
Yep, absolutely.
Other thoughts?
Well, John, I have to say, reading some of the commentaries, and J. Vernon McGee, one of them, he takes this entire book and the love that Christ has for the church and compares it, you know, and very beautifully, you know. And very often we don't talk about that. And it is hard to...
We're known to the Lord as bride. And I've had trouble with that all my life. I can't understand it. But.
Yep. True.
I mean, do you? Did you explain?
Well, there's a lot of imagery that is comparable to, especially weddings and the union of, I mean, not necessarily in our day and age. I mean, today, half the people live together in a house before they get married, and so the whole imagery is kind of broken. But in that day, I mean, you know, they were vowed to each other before they were technically married, but they were kind of married to each other already. And then the husband would go and he would prepare a place, he would prepare the home, and then he would come and he would marry his bride, and he would take his bride with her. And so the picture of Christ, we're already joining him. Paul says we're already adopted. We have not, the consummation of the adoption has not occurred yet. But he tells us in John 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you can be also. And so we're waiting for this marriage feast when the consummation, not necessarily sexual, but the consummation of the bride, which is the church, which, with the groom, which is Christ, when he returns for us. So yeah, there's a lot of correlation there between marriage of first century Judaism and what we as the church are anticipating in Christ. Our version of marriage is not necessarily the same. So, I don't know if that helps at all.
Both can be cheated upon.
Yeah.
Both can be hurt.
That's right.
Both can be admired.
Absolutely right. Absolutely right. So, here's a question for you. How would you counsel a young couple that is starting to get serious in a relationship to not be sexually active prior to marriage, but at the same time anticipate and thoroughly enjoy sex once they are married?
That's unsellable.
I'm sorry?
That is unsellable.
Unsellable? Why do you say that?
You can't market that idea, though. That's not going to happen.
You don't think so?
No.
Well, speaking to Robert's comment, that idea had to be, the ideas, the seeds of those ideas had to be planted as far as my children go, early. Very early. I mean, yeah, just your average young person today, I would say the vast majority of them have no problem with living together before marriage. Matter of fact, a lot of them just don't ever marry, period. They just live together. They act as though that's the norm.
I mean, I wouldn't have thought of that. We wouldn't have thought of that. Wouldn't have thought of it. You know, her coming to my house, or I going to her mother's house, or she, you know, my mother's house, and where's the bedroom we're going to use? Where's the bed we're going to use? What are you talking about?
Different world today.
Different world.
It is.
Well, the church has to teach it. We've had here promise rings where they commit to purity until marriage. And so, whether it takes or not, we still have to teach it. And we do. We teach it 1 hour a week. The world teaches it 23 hours a week and 24 hours, 6 days a week. And so it's a losing proposition.
Yep.
For us.
Yep. So, I mean, yeah, it's definitely an uphill battle as far as our culture goes. No doubt about that.
So it has changed tremendously. I mean, since I was younger. I mean, it's just like our renter over there. It's a young man. He rented a place a few months ago by himself, and he met this woman on the internet in Amarillo. Now they're living together.
In San Angelo.
Just like that.
Yeah.
She's moved in with him. And he gave her a ring.
She hadn't seen him. Drove down, and that's.
Well, a psychiatrist I know would say, we make it sound nice by saying they're living together, but in fact they're just shacking up.
What's the difference?
It's not.
Well, that part's apparent when they shack up. You know, first of all, you don't know how to, you can't even talk about the subject to them, really. It is so difficult to talk about that.
I do.
I bet you do.
Well, a major problem is that most young people today are raised, to Jeff's point, They have not been taught the scriptures from a young age, and so they have no biblical worldview. They have, what you just said, 24 hours a day, 6 days a week, 23 hours a day on the seventh day of the week, you know, and maybe even 24 on that one. But they get into the world's version of sex and life and living together. That's where they're getting their cues.
So, many of them have come from families where that is the example, where it's a mother and a live-in. Raising a daughter or a boy.
Yep. It's not so, just the young people.
Yeah, so where's the example there?
Yeah. So
don't do this just because we are.
Right. They're just repeating what they've seen as normal, right?
Well, even I think we've seen it far too often in Christian homes, people within churches that we've attended, that they aren't willing to tell their children what you're doing is wrong. The Christian parents condone it, knowing what they're doing. But because they don't want to upset their children, they just allow it and they overlook it. And like you said, they say they're living together. When I think those Christian parents should say, hey, because I love you, I want you to know what God's word says and what you're doing is wrong. Now, you can't make them. But I think as Christian parents, because you love your children, you have the obligation to go to them and say, look, this is not right. This is not how God intended it. But we don't do that because we don't want to rock the boat, or we don't want them to get upset, or whatever. So, sadly, we've seen that far too often.
It's hard to come up with a statement to that child in that situation. If your own child is involved there, what do you say to them? You know they're not going to, you say it, and that's it. That's the only chance you're going to get that one time.
I would say it makes a world of difference when you're looking at the spiritual condition of the person.
Absolutely.
Person who is redeemed, who looks to the standards of God to guide their lives, at least will be receptive to those ideas. The person who's lost will not.
They need the gospel, not necessarily advice on if they should be living together or not. Absolutely.
Yeah. I mean, they just refuse to accept the standards of Scripture.
I've got to find somebody blind. It's either the wife's fault or not, the wife and mother's fault for not telling the daughter, or it's my fault for not telling the son. It's difficult to divide up that responsibility, and I don't think we go to them as a pair, you know. She won't agree with what I'm saying, and I certainly won't agree with what she's saying, probably. And, it's a tough situation.
But it all goes back to, really, you know, Jeff's hit on, Richard's hit on it, is those conversations when the kids are young, that they understand the plan, the way that God has desired and instructed for marriage and sex to function, so that they at least have the understanding, the biblical understanding, the biblical worldview of those things. Now, whether they choose to submit their lives to those, I mean, obviously, Vanessa just made the comment that as they grow up, they're going to make their own decisions, and, you know, we can't follow them around and beat them into submission every time they do something they shouldn't be doing.
And that can lead to awful things like birth, you know, pregnancies that are unplanned, really unwanted at that point.
Sure. Sure.
Ends up sometimes in the grandparents. I say, to the parent, not grandparents, actually, legally. But it ends up in their lap.
It's sad how common that is today. I say that just because Terry brings it to my attention. There are a lot of children in Bandera County schools that are being raised by their grandparents.
There was a family raised by great-grandparents.
Some of my great-grandparents, right. Yeah.
Not me.
I think I'm middle.
Yeah.
I'm not near as far down the road as you are, Richard, but I can't imagine raising a little one right now. I really can't.
I get up.
I mean, I kept, you know, we were talking the other day, or somebody was talking the other day, read an article somewhere online about a woman who had multiple children. Her last one she had at 60 years old.
It was 62.
That was
the funeral that he was
like, oh my goodness. Start to raise a child at 62?
She birthed that child. She carried it.
Two of them, wasn't it?
One at 58, one at 62.
I don't really believe that. I don't think that's possible.
Well, Abraham's wife did it at 92.
It happens in Mexico. It happens in Mexico all the time. We had him in our hospital.
You think God wasn't involved in this one?
Huh?
You think God wasn't involved in this one?
Well, I hope he wasn't.
God's involved in all of them.
You hope he wasn't?
Put that on anybody. That's their punishment.
How old was Sarah when she had
90.
All right.
Well, that was a miracle.
Well, what do you think it was?
Well, when can God stop those?
62 is too.
Pretty bright.
It's always a miracle.
Childbirth at 22 is a miracle.
Why? They're still producing eggs and ovulating. And
yes, but God's still responsible for every conception.
Well, of course he is, but a woman 62 years old having two babies under two.
That's pretty amazing.
That's not amazing. It's punishment.
Well, that was the point.
I would have guarded you if that was one of my kids.
Also, my other question, I've never had a girl 13 years old have a child.
Yeah. Well, they can do that.
Well, I know they can.
Ovulating.
They have.
Younger than that, I imagine.
Sure.
I asked her husband whether they could have any more children. He said, not with this woman.
How old was he?
He's the same age.
How?
Well, she turned 64 in January.
But you don't know those people.
I don't know them very well.
You do know them?
I did the funeral for the mother and the father.
And she had a baby at 62? You know the woman that had the baby at 62?
Very well.
Yes. I want to meet her.
She lives in Corpus Christi. You have to go down there. Dr. Randall, he can vouch for this.
I saw our kids, seven of them.
She had artificial insemination or egg implantation or something.
Well,
she
did not.
She had a child at age 62. She delivered a child, went through all of that mess.
Oh, they just implanted the egg.
Was she Angelo?
I'm sorry?
Was she Angelo? Because that happens all the time in Mexico.
I want to research.
We'll do a field trip.
That's exactly right. I want to examine her myself.
World's full cynics.
Could go for proper form.
Yeah, we'll get there in just a second.
I want to go with you when you knock on the door.
Before we get to Proverbs 1, I want to take us on a little, just a quick journey, because I think we live in a day and age where we have lost sight, maybe even as the church, of the seriousness of sexual immorality. So we've been, you know, Song of Solomon is a good book for us to kind of come back and see the proper picture of what it looks like to be sexually involved as a husband and wife that are committed to one another, that love each other, and that desire to bring glory to God. But I put together some scripture that specifically mentions sexual immorality, and the Bible was really pretty upfront in your face. So I've just got a list here, and I'm just going to read them to you. And you can, if you want, you can jot them down, or you can go there and read them with me, or you can just sit there and listen. But I just want to read a couple of these to you that maybe it would kind of shock us back to, you know, what we see on TV and what we watch in movies is not God's plan for marriage. So in sex. So just listen to some of these. So I think the first one, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, is really important. Because I think it would be tempting for a young person today, and maybe throughout human history, because nothing new is under the sun, right? I think it might be tempting to say, well, me and this girl or me and this boy are committed to each other. God knows that we're going to get married someday, so he's okay with us having sex before marriage because we're going to get married someday, so it's okay if we have sex now. That could probably be a very good argument. But I think 1 Corinthians 7:2 kills that argument. Listen to what it says. Paul says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality. So Paul says, if you're tempted by sexual immorality, here's what you're supposed to do. Each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So he doesn't say if you're tempted by sexual immorality and you plan to get married in 2 years, it's okay to have sex. No, he says if you're tempted by sexual immorality, a man should have a wife and a wife should have a husband. There's the cure to sexual sin, right? So I think we can start right there and say, okay, so we really never see any kind of approval or picture of sex outside of the covenant of marriage. God has designed sex to be only between a husband and a wife who are committed to each other in the covenant of marriage. So once we start with that definition, everybody agree with me there? Are you with me so far?
Yeah.
Okay. So the cure for sexual sin is marriage. And God knows that we are sexual beings and we're going to have sexual desires. And so he says, Paul says, most of you aren't going to be able to be celibate, so go get a wife. Go get a husband. So listen to some of the things that the Bible calls sexual sin and including the boy and girl who are going to get married someday that they're just having sex because God knows they'll get married someday. 1 Corinthians 6:13. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for the food. And God will destroy both one and the other. But the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So Paul says the body is not meant for sexual immorality, which is any kind of sex outside of the covenant of marriage between a husband and a wife, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee from sexual immorality. Now we could take every sexual sin, we could make a list and throw them on the table and say, Scripture tells us to do what?
Flee.
Flee from it. So he says, if you burn with desire and you're a man, go get a wife. If you're a woman and you burn with sexual desire, do what? Go get a husband. But sexual immorality, sexual sin, the Bible says to flee from it. Every other sin is in a person. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. 1 Corinthians 10:8 says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Of course, Paul is referring to when they I think that's when they made the golden calf and had all kind of sexual immorality and 23,000 people died in a single day. 2 Corinthians 12:21, Paul says, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. So again, the Scripture is calling us to repentance and fleeing from sexual sin. Galatians 5:19 says, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Ephesians 5:3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. So Paul's saying it shouldn't even exist amongst God's people. Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Jude 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And one more, Hebrews 13, verse 4. I think here's a good note to end on. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And so I think, I don't know, as I read through those, preparing just my notes, I thought, boy, God is pretty clear in dealing with the topic of sex and sexual immorality. Whether we want to talk about incest or bestiality or homosexuality or just sex outside the context of marriage, it is sexual sin, and God calls us to put it away, to flee from it. If we're not married, be attached to a spouse, and enjoy sex in the context in which God has given it to us to enjoy, which is between a husband and a wife. So, any thoughts on those verses?
I mean, did God, Solomon and all his concubines, he didn't marry them, right?
Well, no, because they were described as concubines, and some were described as wives.
Right.
So.
Right, and I would say that even though it seems to be allowed in some, I don't think it's ever God's will. I don't think. I mean, as you look at all the people who had multiple wives, usually it didn't end up good. You know, there's all kind of problems and troubles and trials, and so I think that we would not want to say, well, Solomon had 1,000 wives, that gives me the opportunity to have 1,000 wives. I think, no, I think there's 1,000 reasons why you shouldn't have 1,000 wives, so have one wife and be committed to her. So I think...
He permitted it, though.
What's that?
He permits it, though. He permitted it to happen.
Well, he allowed some things to happen like that
right.
he wasn't happy with.
Right. I think there's a lot of things we could find God permitting, but not necessarily... what's the
sanctuary.
Word?
Sanctifying.
Thank you. Yeah, saying I approve of this. So.
Well, a Mormon used all of those examples for having multiple wives.
Right.
So they say God never condemns it.
Right.
And he doesn't.
Yeah.
Except for a deacon not to have more than one wife.
Yeah. Only the deacon.
It was not ideal for David or Solomon or Abraham. Or any of them to have more than one wife.
Look at all the fighting among the, if you have all the different wives and then you got all the offspring from all those different wives, they're all fighting for supremacy with the wives, you know? Yeah. So all of David's problems can be boiled down to having multiple wives.
Sure.
Because his sons are the ones that all fight and trying to usurp the thrones and cause all those kinds of problems.
Well, think about Jacob. Marries two sisters, and we see the tension between the two sisters. Like, one's trying to bribe the other one to be able to have sex with her. I mean, her own husband, and she's trying to, here, I'll give you some, whatever it was she had. I'll give you some if I can go have sex with my husband. So, I mean, just the tension and the trouble and the trial, I think we could easily say it's just not, wise.
He permits it as an example of what not to do.
There you go.
You covered one thing
right.
very briefly in your list that I think is important. That's kind of died away. A boy, a young man, used to go to the father of the girl to say, I want to marry your daughter, is that okay?
Yeah.
And that's in some way what he had to go talk. He knew that was one of his responsibilities.
Yeah.
I know I was shaking in my boot to do that.
Jeff did that, didn't you?
What's that?
You went and asked for Terry's hand from her father.
Yes.
And the fathers used to do that.
Yeah.
They expected that.
Yeah.
Some dude driving up in a jalopy, wanting to marry my daughter.
Yeah.
You know?
Me at the door with a shotgun?
Yeah.
Terry's dad's immediate response was, man, are you sure she can be really hard-headed? Seriously, that was the exact phrase that he used.
Man, are you sure? I did it. I went to Carol's dad, and Randall came to me.
Yeah.
I figured everybody, all the daddies had a speech, I know. I gave my daughter a quickie. Yeah, you can, you know, and out of there. You know, I don't want to discuss any further.
Woo, finally! So, I already got your bags packed, huh?
Taylor's husband came to me as well.
Yeah. I say it'd be not impossible, but much harder today just because, you know, we already talked about the amount of broken homes, you know, almost trying to find a home where there's that...
There's a dad to go to.
Structure. Yeah.
It doesn't always work because when my daughter was in high school, a young boy came to me and said, may I date your daughter? And I said, yes. And he asked her, and she said, no.
Oh. I guess he should ask her.
True story.
That's fine.
Yeah, I feel so sorry for the kid.
Oh, goodness. All right, so let's spend a few minutes looking at Proverbs chapter 1. We could probably spend all night in Proverbs chapter 1.
I told her one night, don't. I don't want to come home and see a motorcycle in front of my house.
No motorcycles, though. So really the theme of Proverbs chapter 1, and really the whole book, is really just the our need to gain wisdom and discernment and instruction from God when often we're wired and we are, because of the fall and our sinful nature, we are prone to go against wisdom and discernment and God's instruction. So I guess I'd ask the question, why do we need godly wisdom so much? Why does the Bible make such an emphasis on us needing the wisdom of God?
We're stupid.
Yeah, none of that's going to come naturally.
I think it goes past stupid. I think it really does. I think it goes to hard-headedness and cold heart.
I mean, it talks about, what it shows the sinful nature that resides in our flesh.
Absolutely.
That wants to defy God all the time.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Let me read James 3, verses 13 to 18, and this will be familiar to the guys who went through James not too long ago. James 3, beginning verse 13, it says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." I think that's a good summation of wisdom. There's a wisdom that doesn't come from God, and it's and all those things, demonic, prideful. I mean, it all comes back to what? Our own selfish desires, right? And what I want, right? And so wisdom, James says wisdom from above is peaceable and it's patient and it's good and it's kind. And so really our need to acknowledge how badly we need the wisdom and the truth of God, and then for us to pray. You prayed it when you opened us in prayer that God would illumine his word to us, that he would remove veil and that he would give us minds that would see and understand and really apply his word and wisdom to our lives. So we are desperately in need of wisdom because we are prone. Our hearts are bent toward God or against God. And apart from him doing the work, we do not understand or seek his will. So why do you think the Bible repeatedly tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge? So Proverbs makes it clear that we need wisdom. James says, if you lack wisdom, pray for it, and God will give it to you. And then we read that the beginning of wisdom and knowledge is the fear of the Lord. Why do you think that is?
I think the use of the word fear is inappropriate.
Motivation.
It should be awe.
Okay.
Rather than fear. Awe of the Lord.
Okay.
But ultimately, it comes down to recognition of authority. So, this is very prevalent in our society today. And we see it every day in the news, where there's a lack of respect for any form of authority at all.
That's so true.
But basically, Solomon, through the Proverbs, is saying, God is the one who designed it all. He is the He's the one we're always to look to. The natural tendency of man is, I'm the authority, whatever I think goes. And we tend to reject. Well, I guess until we recognize that God is the authority, and then his instructions are authoritative as well, they're not going to have any value to us.
Yeah, this thing says, the fear is not distrustful terror of God, but rather the reverent awe and worshipful response of faith to the God who reveals himself as Creator, Savior, and Judge.
Okay. And the more we contemplate, even just creation. I mean, the more we look at the universe and everything around us, I mean, it should leave us in utter awe, like God spoke and this all came into existence. And so we should be people who are just struck with the awesomeness and the power and the majesty and the might and the glory of God I think we should be more amazed than what we normally are at the God of creation. And that's where wisdom and true knowledge begins, is when we see ourselves, the illustration of like a little ant, like a little fire ant out in the grass shaking his fist at you. What would you say to that little fire ant?
Pretty silly.
You silly little thing, and he's squishing with your foot, yeah. And leaving, and that's not even a smidgen of us compared to God. And so I think as we see ourselves as who we truly are, we see God as he truly is, I think that vast chasm between us and God is growing bigger, as it should. We stand in awe and wonder of him, and that's where wisdom and true knowledge begins to make sense, that, wow, God is God, and he's given us his word, and I hunger for it, and I look for it.
What was that example you gave in the sermon? The speed of light. If we could travel at the speed of light.
Yeah, I think it was 186,000 miles per second for...
Per second, per second.
I think it was 50 billion years.
He said if you traveled at that speed,
I think it was
throughout what we know exists.
I think you could travel that for 50 billion years and you still would not be to the end of what science knows exists.
And then there's stuff beyond that.
Yeah, and who knows what's beyond that. I mean, it could go for another...
And so the person you create, or the being that created that...
With a...
Just...
I almost thought, too, it could be a mirage.
And more powerful than all of that.
I know. Yeah, that was nothing for him. I mean, that was a breath.
I almost thought it could be a mirage.
A mirage?
It's an illusion, never mind. But there.
Yeah.
We don't have any business being out there.
Yeah. It could be anything the Lord wants.
Yeah.
It could be a giant computer program. You know that, I'm not kidding, there's this was weird as heck. I thought there was a Yale professor, and he's not a Christian, and he doing research, and he figured out that you could reduce everything that exists in the entire universe down to ones and zeros based on the math, you know. And he said that the universe is essentially a giant computer program of ones and zeros. Everything, matter, everything, it can all be reduced down to ones and zeros. And so he said he just started writing out, like, you know, trying to reduce just sections of, like, the country down to ones and zeros and stuff to try to figure out. It could essentially be a giant computer program.
I'm essentially confused by Verse 45, verse 1. I'm confused because I cannot determine in my mind who is the speaker in these verses and who is the audience in these verses.
Most of the reading I looked at said that this was a royal wedding psalm, so it would be something that they would use at the wedding of a king, so maybe Solomon's wedding. And so verse 1, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. And then it goes into verse 2. It begins to say, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. And so there it begins to...
So it would be like the priest speaking to the congregation
right,
in the wedding ceremony.
Right. Like an introduction. And then he begins to address the king. And then he begins to address the bride. And then it comes to the conclusion. That's...
Yeah, there. I had problems with that. I could not figure out who was the king they're talking about.
Yeah,
a human man king or a God king.
Well, and again, I think it's both. I think in the original context, it's talking about an earthly king, but Psalm 45 is ultimately looking to Christ as well. So I think we can see both. I think we can see it as something used in a wedding setting during the time frame of David, Solomon, the kings.
My footnote for 45 says, this psalm describing in glowing terms the marriage of an ancient king and elaborating upon the beauties of the bride and the bridegroom is considered by many to describe the relationship of Christ to his church.
There you go.
The words of verse 6, when applied to an ancient king of the line of David, imply that he rules in behalf of God over Israel. As applied to Christ, the words are, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever.
There you go.
I want to take care of it a little bit further. It says in verse 1, I address my verses to the king. And then the second verse, you're the most handsome of the sons of men. And I thought, well, he's talking about Jesus, right? Half man, or a piece of man. But I wasn't sure. He's not the king yet, I guess. I don't know. And grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God, I presume he means heavenly God, blessed you forever. So it sounds like a father talking to his son.
It's about Jesus.
Definitely relate to that, yes.
It's a messianic king.
Well, and as well, I mean, we could see that God promised David a kingly throne forever. So we could see if it's a king in the line of David, we could say, yeah, that fits, again, both contexts. It could fit the earthly king in the line of David. It could also fit the messianic king, which is being foreshadowed and foretold of.
Well, then I thought it might be David, because in verse 3 it says, gird your sword on your thigh. Yeah.
And it may have been, you know, this may have been written for David originally.
I just have trouble with who's who here.
Yeah. And that's, in my studies, there was no other psalm like this. There was no other wedding type, royal wedding psalm, so there's nothing to compare it to. This is kind of all we have, so we got to just...
Shortest commentary, I mean, she read it to me, just got me more in the hole. I couldn't get out of it.
Hey, I've been there. Keep digging myself deeper.
I've got a trivial question.
Okay.
Have you been to Lebanon?
Yeah, I've been to Beirut, but just... Yeah.
Well, my question about the references in Psalms and in Proverbs, and some even in the Song of Solomon, to the beauty of Lebanon. I mean, everything that I've seen or heard about Lebanon is desert and bare. But so many times in the scriptures, you know,
the cedars of Lebanon.
The cedars of Lebanon. Describes the whatever. I beauty is the word I can come up with. Maybe it was different in that day than it is today. I don't know.
It's rubble today.
Well, I mean, yeah, a lot of the cities are. I'm sure there's countryside that's still beautiful, I guess.
There were mariners. Their main source of income was the maritime trade. They were the great seamen of the Mediterranean.
Yeah. Well, supposedly whenever the temple was built, and the cedar that was used was voted.
That's why there's no more cedar.
It's all down. That's why I was telling somebody the other day, Sunday afternoon at lunch, I said, I think, who was it I was talking to? Anyway, we were talking about the cedar allergies, and I said, well, I think we should just cut them all down. He looked at me like, you are insane, aren't you? That would be quite the feat to cut all the cedar trees down.
It would be a feat, that's for sure.
Yes.
But apparently, 100 years ago, maybe 125 years ago, there was no cedar.
And we also have male and females.
Yeah, there was no cedar in Bender.
Male and female cedar?
Mm-hmm.
Well, yeah, you can tell.
Talk about seeing a difference in the countryside here. Yes. Mm-hmm. How much different it would have looked to see this country and have no cedar on it.
And so what happens? You cut out all the cedar, and then the oak get old, wilt and die, and you have nothing.
Then you have erosion.
Yeah. It's true. So let me read one scripture, and then we'll close. Just thinking about wisdom and our need for wisdom. Romans 1. It's been a while since we've been in Romans 1, so I'll just remind you of what it says there. Where should I begin? I'll begin in verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. So that's saying every person can look at creation and know without a doubt there is a God. In the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so there's the plight of man. We know God, we reject God, and we've looked the last 3 weeks about worshiping. What is worship? Who do we worship? What do we worship? And instead of worshiping God, we go and worship everything under the sun, and God gives mankind over to depravity, to minds that aren't wise, that don't seek wisdom, and so it leaves us all utterly dependent and in need of God to do a work that he would bring us from spiritual death and depravity into spiritual life. And so as we think about people who are lost,
they can't choose God, though.
Should we expect them to be wise?
No, they're doing exactly what they're supposed to do.
Absolutely.
They can't choose God.
So what do they need?
Baptism from above.
They need the gospel, right? They need the proclamation of the good news of Jesus, crucified, risen from the grave, that God would impart to them wisdom from on high, that they would see and understand and believe. And begin to see wisdom, true wisdom, that is found from God alone.
Well, so, man has gotten so haughty and so think they're so powerful and so wonderful. They don't need a God.
That's true.
They think they're complete without God.
That's true.
And unfortunately, man's been like that ever since he was made.
Yep. Yep. Absolutely.
I read something this week. This man said he in college there was this saying up on the wall, and it said, next to knowing is knowing where to go to find out. And meaning God's word, you know. And you know, even with the gospel, you have to point them to God's word. And you know, I try to, you know, we try to tell kids, every problem that you have, you can find the answer right here.
You know, America was so blessed, and God was with America when it was founded, I believe. And we have just dumped him.
We killed off the Indians and the Buffalo.
And I think God will punish America.
Well, it was going as planned. I mean, God either outright declares something's going to happen or he permits it. But nothing happens that is not in God's hands.
But nothing. I think you will want to punish America for being so.
You know, it was John MacArthur several years ago preached a message on that text I just read, and he said he believed that America was experiencing that text right now, that we have rejected God, that as a nation, as a whole, we are worshiping things that are not God. Therefore, God has given the United States over to a depraved mind to worship things that are not God, and the result is debased minds that seek after things that are no God. That you know, if we kept reading in Romans chapter 1, you know, we would begin to read about homosexuality and all these other things that depraved minds seek after. And man, you look at our nation, like, well, it sure looks like Romans chapter 1. And so, I mean, and the only hope, I mean, we hold the key, the only hope, which is the good news of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the grave. And so we pray that he'll give us opportunities.
Was far more prevalent back in the ancient world.
I'm sorry.
Homosexuality was far more prevalent in the ancient world than it is now.
Sure.
I mean, what you're seeing now, and you're like, wow, you know, well, you'd have been back in the Middle Ages, you'd have been like, wow.
Oh, this is true.
It was way worse.
And there's many ancient worlds, civilizations that have come and gone and been destroyed from within.
Yeah. And that goes back to Pat's comment just a moment ago. I think Americans have almost become so haughty and proud that nothing could take down this country. Well, tell that to all the other nations that probably thought the same thing.
And but you see, it creeps in. It's not always just a
overnight.
It's there. Mm-hmm. It's like, okay, we're talking about it.
Yeah.
And now we're watching it on the commercials on TV, and you know, and young impressionable minds.
We'd have to be destroyed from within. I mean, there's not a country that's going to invade conflict. It's not going to happen. I mean, we've got 4,500 nuclear warheads. That's not going to happen. But, you know, we have to be destroyed from within.
Yeah.
There was an elderly woman in the first church I served, and she made the comment one time. She said, I'm shocked at what no longer shocks me. And that made me think, you know, the thing she was basically saying, the things I see on TV now, once upon a time, they shocked me. I was like, oh my gosh, I can't believe I'm seeing that. Well, now, it doesn't shock us. You know, we're just kind of, like you said, one little degree at a time. You know, think about the movies. Think about movies when you were young compared to movies today. Mm-hmm. Entertainment when you were young compared to entertainment today. I mean, a generation.
And Roy Rucker didn't even wear an iron shirt.
I was named after Shirley Temple, I'm sure.
Boy, Shirley Temple wouldn't make it today, would she?
No.
I have a question that's off set.
Okay.
About a week ago or so, there about before Christmas, he and I agreed on something. I brought something up in the class when you weren't here. You were all getting smarter and recognized for it. He and I decided, and after I brought it up, that we don't say enough amen in church. And I have a loud voice without even trying. And he has one too, I think. He's an Aggie to boot. So,
Aggie to boot.
If you didn't mind, we thought that we would restart that tradition of agreeing with you by saying amen
I like
at an appropriate time.
I like that idea. the church I surrendered ministry in, the guy said, there was a guy that said, say an amen to a preacher.
Like telling a bulldog to sick him.
Yes, telling a pit bull to sick him. That's what it was, yeah.
So, does that mean you'll preach longer?
That's right.
Oh, yeah.
Wow.
That's good news.
We need revival. We need awakening. And I believe it can only happen. I think what we're saying is that it can only happen through the Word of God and when true wisdom is understood and applied by people. And so let it start with us and let us be people that shine light and that we might impact others as God would give us the opportunity. So, well, let me close in a word of prayer. I do appreciate each of you being here and the conversation. It was fun. I was kind of nervous about the Song of Solomon, but it wasn't too bad. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you. God, I thank you for just your love and your grace and your mercy that you show us moment by moment, day by day. I thank you for your people, your bride, and the opportunity to gather together and to read your word, to think about it, to meditate about it, to seek wisdom and discernment from above, and then to come together and encourage one another. God, I just pray that as we wrap up this first year, God, that you would just continue to give us a hunger and a desire for the remainder of the Old Testament in this coming year, and then we would walk through the New Testament in 2020, and Lord God, that we'd be able to look back and see how you've changed us and transformed us and imparted to us wisdom and discernment and instruction from your word to us. And so, God, we just continue to come with hungry hearts and humble hearts and minds, just looking to you, keeping our eyes fixed upon Christ, crying out to you for wisdom and discernment, and that we'd stand in awe and wonder and amazement of you, the God of creation. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that tonight we can say we are right with our Creator. We are right with our King by grace through faith in all that Jesus is and all that he has done. And for that, we praise you and we give honor and glory to you. Help us to be conduit. Help us to be people that are ready to proclaim and teach and pass on the message of the gospel to others who do not know Jesus as Savior, that they too might see and understand and believe and be called unto you. We praise you. We love you. Bring us back together on Sunday as we worship together. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.